So we're in Joshua chapter 9 tonight, and what we're going to see, this is part of the conquest narrative in Joshua 9. There are real battles. There are real fights. You can read the New Testament and find the same thing when Paul writes to the Ephesians and tells them to put on that armor and having done all to stand, right? That's all part of that vision. Paul tells the Corinthians, for instance, that everything that happened in the Old Testament happened as an example for our benefit. Now, there's two ways you can read that. The liberal reads that and says something like, well, you know, it's not important whether there really was an Adam or an Eve. It's not really important whether there really was a Joshua and a people of Israel that crossed over the Jordan. It's not really important whether Jonah was swallowed by a great fish. That's not the point of the story. It's not important whether Jesus actually raised Lazarus from the dead, or we're not to think that he actually physically walked on water. You are not seeing the point of the story. The point of the story is Ebenezer Scrooge is a bad guy. And once he finds out the meaning of Christmas, why, it changes our life. And you shouldn't trouble yourself with the fact that he's a fictional character. That's what the liberal thinks when he reads the scripture. Bible-believing Christians, however, read in Genesis about Adam and Eve, or read in the Old Testament about Jonah, or read the life of Joshua and Moses as they led the people of God, or of Jesus in the New Testament. And if the Bible says it, it says it for a divine purpose and reason, and that is that you and I know God never lies. God always tells the truth, and so there is a purpose and a reason for that story. So when Paul says, for instance, to the Corinthians, that all these things happen for our example, he is not saying, don't trouble yourself with whether there ever was an Israel, with whether these miracles in the book of Joshua ever happened. It's all fiction. It's just meant to make you feel uplifted afterwards. If that's what the Bible's about, I'm ready to go home. But that, friend, is not what the Bible's about. The Bible is about Jesus, who is the truth, who is the way, and who is the life. So that's just all for free tonight. Thought of that as he was singing that song about being in a coma in the everlasting arms, and thought I would pass that along. Pardon me. At the height of the Russian Revolution, Trotsky reportedly said, whoever longs for a quiet life has been born in the wrong generation. But has there ever really been a generation that has not known conflict and fighting and the struggles of everyday life? Certainly no Christian can expect to be immune from the conflict we are in, as Paul tells the Ephesians, against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places, all of which he goes on to say are part of the schemes of our enemy, the devil. In fact, that's why the Prince of Peace told his disciples, do not think I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. In other words, there is no easy ride. There's no hammock out back that we're just supposed to relax in the Christian life, in this fallen world. For this world lies in the powerful grip of our very real evil enemy. So we must realize that life on this fallen world and conflict is endemic and natural to human life as it exists, and is actually unavoidable for those who want to follow Jesus Christ as his disciples. One useful way to read the Old Testament, in fact, is to trace the devil's constant resistance to the purposes and promises of God, as he does everything possible within his might and power to prevent the first promise of the Messiah to ever come to pass. You remember that's Genesis 3:15. Where the coming of the offspring of the woman would crush the serpent's head. Satan doesn't like that. He wants to do everything to stop that. Now, as the promise of the land begins to be realized here in Israel's experience in this book, it's not surprising that the opposition increases both in its size and intensity. So at one level, we could argue that the Canaanite kings who are mentioned here in verses 1 and 2 are simply human leaders trying to preserve their own inheritance against these Israelite invaders. That's a natural way to read it. But the perspective of the book of Joshua, reflecting that of the whole Bible, helps us to see that these events are part of that cosmic spiritual conflict of which Joshua's conquest is but the earthly outworking. After all, this part of the world had long been under the devil's sway and control, and over the centuries, the sins of the Amorites had multiplied, and now that cauldron was overflowing with their wickedness, all of which reflects an assault upon the righteous character of their Creator. So the conquest is a divine initiative to cleanse this given land for His people of its iniquity. So it's not going to happen without diabolical, evil resistance to the people of God, which means a fight, which means a conflict. And for Israel, this means that at this stage, they have to focus on their one supreme important task and calling. Often to fight, yes. Always to pray. And above all, to be obedient to everything that Yahweh commands them. He is giving them the land, that's true. But it's not presented to them on a plate. They're not just to go to sleep. They have a responsibility. So this in itself is a depiction, as Paul tells us, of the Christian life in this still fallen world where there are, pardon me, no spiritual advances, either personally or corporately for the people of God, without both challenge and conflict. But the great lesson is that the outcome is not up for grabs. It's not, you know, after all, just flip a coin and see whether God wins in the end. That's not the purpose or the point of the entire Bible, nor of the book of Joshua. As the opening chapters of Job reveal, for instance, the devil's very real and completely opposed to God and His people. But as a creature, he is ultimately subservient to God's will. He is under God's judgment, and he is facing God's eternal condemnation. So the purpose and perspective of the Bible is that whatever rope that Satan might be allowed, it is only given so that the greater purposes of God will ultimately be fulfilled to the greater praise of the glory of God's grace. And that means that while the alliance here of these Canaanite kings at the start of chapter 9 appears very powerful and real and daunting from a human perspective, and the devil would love to have Israel tremble before them, we need to read all that is happening here in the light of chapter 11 and verse 20. For it was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts so that they should come against Israel in battle, in order that they should be devoted to destruction and should receive no mercy but be destroyed, just as the Lord commanded Moses. See, it brings great glory to God when the arrogance of the evil one is temporarily allowed to demonstrate itself in human terms to what ultimately turns out to be their final destruction. This is God and His power, His promises, and His purposes. So before we look at this chapter in detail, it'd be helpful to spend about an hour and a half just reminding ourselves of where we've been. And I know you're hoping that I will do that. No, we're going to look at the structure of the book as a whole to take note of where we are, sort of where we've been, where we're going, since chapter 9 is clearly designed to start a new section. It mirrors verse 1 of chapter 5, describing kings that are set against the nation of Israel in near word-for-word identical language. In broad terms, then, chapters 1 through 4 detail the preparations for going into the promised land and the conquest, which culminates in the miraculous crossing of the Jordan. And then chapters 5 through 8 show the initial victories coming into the promised land, starting with the consecration of the nation, the miraculous fall of Jericho, the victory at Ai, and then the covenant renewal at Mount Ebal. Now we come into the third section of the book, chapters 9 through 12, which takes us further into the conquest and culminates with the listing of the defeated kings in chapter 12. So the unit details With the Gibeonite deception here, Israel's victory in the battle against Gibeon, and then the later victory over the waters of Merom, with many references to all the cities and kings that fell before the Israeli advances. Joshua 9, then, as well as chapter 12, serve as the bookends of this unit, detailing first the kings who set themselves to fight against Joshua in Israel. And then at the end of what became of them. So this section is the major bulk of the conquest narrative, as we might refer to it. And there are many spiritual lessons that we learn along the way. So first, verse 1. And it came to pass, when all the kings who were on this side of the Jordan, in the hills and in the lowland, and in all the coasts of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite, when they heard about it, that they gathered together to fight with Joshua in Israel with one accord. Although the wording of verse 1 begins with an almost exact replica, as I said, of chapter 5, the outcome now is very different. In chapter 5, remember, the king's hearts melted, and there was no longer any spirit of them in them because of the people of Israel. But now notice, they gather together as one to fight against Joshua and Israel. So logically, we have to ask, what has made the difference? And the difference, surely, is Ai. The miraculous Jordan crossing and Jericho's extraordinary collapse terrified these kings. Perhaps Israel and their God Yahweh really were invincible, they thought at that time. But now, with the defeat of Ai, it put new heart into them. They would, of course, need the greatest strength that they could muster, and therefore their coalition of banding together in verse 1. But now they are at least confident enough to take the fight to the Israelis. Reversals and defeat always empower the enemy, which is why the people of God can never become blasé about their total dependence upon God or about their sin. There will be more coalitions of opposition throughout these chapters. Chapter 10 and verse 3 draws our attention to the southern coalition of five kings under Adonizedek, the king of Jerusalem. While chapter 11, verses 1 and 2 show the northern coalition under Jabin, the king of Hazor. In other words, the opposition is increasingly determined and organized. Indeed, the extent of it, from the hill country through the western foothills to the coastal plains, as far north as is noted here as Lebanon, seems deliberately recorded so the reader can understand how widespread and potentially devastating this opposition to the people of God now is. God seems, in other words, this time not a physical barrier like the River Jordan at its flood stage, but instead through the people of the enemies of God to be putting them in an impossible situation. I wonder if the people of God have ever faced an impossible situation before and seen God at work. I'll leave that to you to reflect on. But fighting, of course, is not the only way to oppose God's purposes. And though we might expect the rest of this chapter to detail a great battle between the alliance and the Israelis, nothing of the sort seems to have happened. So we hear no more of the Canaanite kings until chapter 10, when the alignment is actually altogether different. So though the intended satanic threat here is daunting, at this point it simply does not materialize. Instead, our attention is directed to a totally different, but no less determined attempt to oppose and subvert God's purposes. The rest of the chapter is the narrative of the Gibeonite deception. I wonder if Satan knows anything about lying and deception. We'll come back to that. 9:24 provides the key here, because it was told to your servants for a certainty that the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. So we feared greatly for our lives because of you and did this thing. In other words, instead of coming out to fight full force, although Gibeon was a great city and all of its men were warriors, chapter 10 tells us, these men decided to risk a more subtle, manipulative, deceptive approach to save their own skins and to forestall the outright forceful conquest of their cities. As verse 4 says, they on their part acted with cunning. So first we see their deception and disguise, beginning at verse 3. But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they worked craftily or subtly and went and pretended to be ambassadors. And they took old sacks on their donkeys, old wineskins torn and mended, old and patched sandals on their feet, old garments on themselves, and all the bread of their provision was dry and moldy. And they went to Joshua to the camp at Gilgal and said to him and to the men of Israel, "We have come from a far country. Now therefore make a covenant with us." Then the men of Israel said to the Hivites, "Perhaps you dwell among us. So how can we make a covenant with you?" But they said to Joshua, "We are your servants." And Joshua said to them, "Who are you and where do you come from?" So they said to him, "From a very far country your servants have come because of the name of the Lord your God. For we have heard of his fame and all that he did in Egypt and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, who was at Ashtaroth. Therefore, our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spoke to us, saying, 'Take provisions with you for the journey and go and meet them and say to them, we are your servants. Now, therefore, make a covenant with us. This bread of ours we took hot for our provision from our houses on the day we departed to come to you. But now look, it is dry and moldy. And these wineskins, which we filled with new, and see, they are torn. And these are garments, and our sandals have become old because of the very long journey.' Then the men of Israel took some of their provisions, but they did not ask counsel of the Lord. So Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the rulers of the congregation swore to them." This different tactic by the enemies of God is both surprising and totally unexpected. It's almost humorous to watch as gullible Israel swallows the Gibeonite bait. The Gibeonites are reacting to exactly the same news about Jericho and Ai that the other city-states had heard, but their response is ingenious, to say the least. Gibeon was an important city with a number of other small and probably dependent towns clustered around it. It could have defended itself as well as any other city-state. But their thinking is outside of the Canaanite box, as it were. Why walk directly into conflict with Israel and have potential destruction when you might be able to just negotiate your way around it? What about a covenant, a binding agreement to assure peace without capitulation? Certainly that seems like worth a try, but there has to be a carefully prepared deception if they're to have any chance. The book of Joshua frequently reminds us that one primary means of advance in the conquest is the word of truth about Israel's God and what he has done in getting the Canaanite cities and into the hearts of the leaders, his fear, his power, his promises. And the Gibeonites know that the fall of Jericho and Ai are just stage one in the long process by which God will give the land progressively to the Israelis and destroy all of its inhabitants. Now, did they also know the details of what God had commanded in Deuteronomy 20? I know you came to church tonight and said to your spouse, "I hope Brother Todd in the book of Joshua talks about Deuteronomy 20. Of course you did. In a nutshell, there's a divine provision there for the Israelis to offer terms of peace to a city before they attack it, provided it is very far from them and not a city of the nations that are here. In other words, they don't have Israelis among them. Those close by are to be destroyed. A peaceful surrender leading to servitude is an option for the most distant cities, which explains why the Gibeonites here claim to be from a distant country and provide their made-up evidence. The ruse is well prepared and confidently executed. Worn out sacks, wineskins that are split, sandals and clothing, along with this dry and crumbly provision of bread, all seem to add weight and evidence to their story. They arrive at Gilgal, which is still the headquarters of operations for Joshua, and they make their request for a covenant directly to him. Here, however, the narrator, with the benefit of hindsight, inserts a warning note to us in verse 7 by identifying them properly as Hivites for the benefit of us, the reader. There is an irony in the objection of the men of Israel that perhaps they live nearby. In fact, Gibeon is less than 20 miles away and should certainly be devoted to destruction. But the ruse of disguise is now followed up by flattery. Twice they tell Joshua, "We are your servant," and they are submissive to him. Further, this is the fame of Yahweh that has brought them such a long way to make alliance with them. The reports of all that God has done to the enemies of God brings them to sue now for peace. It's all very convincing. Nothing is said about the recent victories of the Israelis over the other cities, because after all, these men have been traveling all the while. They've not heard about this. Not gotten the latest bulletins, nor of the defeats. It all fits the story, and the props and the food seem like corroborating evidence. So what will Joshua and Israelis decide to do? That's the issue at the end of verse 13. Will they go on the evidence of what they see and what they hear, what their senses tell them, what their logical deduction seems to tell them? Or will they follow what the law given by Moses prescribed? Numbers 27 is very specific in the instruction given to Joshua about what he is to do any time that the book of law does not specifically cover the detail of a particular circumstance. It says, "He, Joshua, shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall inquire for him by the judgment of the Urim before the Lord." That will provide the authoritative answer. But verse 14 here is the sad reality and constitutes the turning point in the entire story. The men sampled some of the provisions for sure, but it says they did not ask counsel from the Lord. In the Hebrew, it literally says, "But the mouth of the Lord they did not ask." Here, in other words, they walk by sight and not by faith. You ever know anybody who lived like that? Me too. The key problem is not that Joshua and the elders did not ask the right questions. They were suspicious at just the right points. It was not that they were sloppy in their investigation, but that rather they were alone in their decision. They were doing it all by themselves. In other words, it wasn't that they didn't think, but it was that they didn't pray. They did not have, as James 4:2 says, because they did not ask. We need not only the power of God to overwhelm our obvious enemies, we also need the wisdom of God to detect those subtle enemies. Unfortunately, the church too often craves God's power while ignoring God's wisdom. Nobody asks God what they should do. That's the honest tragedy of the situation. If the enemy cannot batter down the front door, he's going to slip in the side door in order to compromise God's people in their fulfillment of God's will. Notice that all the leaders are implicated in this, although Joshua is the one who draws up the binding agreement in verse 15 to let them live. They moved forward entirely depending on their own senses, their own logic, their own wisdom, but they did not follow God's written word, nor did they ask the Lord's counsel in prayer. Thus they entered into a covenant sealed with a solemn oath, the most serious commitment Israel could possibly make. Because of the sacred, unbreakable nature of an oath, this treaty that the Israelis made with the Gibeonites, yes, even though it was obtained under false pretenses, could not be revoked. A similar situation is back in Genesis 27, we remember, where Jacob tricked Isaac into blessing him. And the rightful recipient of the blessing, Esau, could not receive it. Naturally, we Christians in the West, we have a difficult time understanding exactly why Israel sticks to this oath at this point. And that's because we have such a low view of what it means to give a person your word, and such a flimsy concern for what truth means. Israel was stuck. They must not break the oath, though it had been wrongly obtained, because they had wrongly neglected the wisdom of God. So what to do? To live as faithfully as they could within the twisted situation. This demand spills obviously over into our Christian experience. Sometimes God's people are called to live obediently amidst the results of their foolishness and their sin. There are times with our own preferences, our own conversations, our own justifications, our own conveniences must not be allowed to overcome or dissolve God's word and God's way. So the applications to our own foolishness and folly are many and obvious. A challenging statement in James 4:17 says, "So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin." The context there is a false self-confidence about what's going to happen in our future, instead of a daily submission of every part of our lives to the will of God. So we are all guilty of many sins of omission. How often the Lord is waiting for us just to seek him, to pray for his will, that he might direct our steps and govern our decision making through the light of his word and the grace of his providence. Yet how often we snatch our lives back to our control, back to our ways, back to our thoughts. In other words, we sample the moldy bread, and yet we act foolishly because we've been deceived by what we see and by what people say, by both flattery and pride. Disguise and flattery are still among Satan's most often used and frequently successful weapons to bring about compromise in our lives concerning God's will and his required standards in our lives as his redeemed people, in our personal relationships, in our church life, in our homes and families, as well as our business and professional life. We are constantly under pressure not to follow God's word in complete dependence and obedience, but to shade the truth, to make alliances with people and systems who on the outside look impressive and charming, yet will lead us further and further away from doing the perfect will of God. We are not to be ignorant of the devil's devices, Paul tells us. We must never forget that appearances can be deceptive, and many times often are. Beginning at verse 16, we see the remorse and resolution among God's people. "And it happened at the end of 3 days after they had made a covenant with them that they heard that there were neighbors who dwelt among them. Then the children of Israel journeyed and came to their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon, Chephirah, Beroth, and Kirjath-Jearim. But the children of Israel did not attack them, because the rulers of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel. And all the congregation complained against the rulers." The word there is translated elsewhere as murmured. Wonder if we've ever seen that before among the people of God. "Then all the rulers said to the congregation, 'We have sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel. Now therefore we may not touch them. This we will do to them. We will let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath which we swore to them.'" When we drift in making our decisions on the basis of moldy bread, rather than inquiring of the Lord through prayer, we are bound for a rude awakening. And here it comes with great speed. Just 3 days. Suddenly the horror of the reality hits them. The Gibeonites, in fact, are their neighbors. They're living among them. In fact, verse 17 indicates there was a larger federation of cities, of which Gibeon was probably the chief, which the Israelites visited to ascertain the truth, but they do not attack. It seems there was impetus among the people to do just that, to go in with all swords drawn, because they complained strongly against the compromise that Joshua and the leaders have led them, but the oath prevents them. The leaders, at least, assume responsibility for what has happened properly. To add a further wrong by breaking the solemn oath that they've sworn by the Lord God of Israel would certainly not make things right. This is the first act of wisdom among the people of God in the chapter. As verse 20 makes clear, if they were to break the terms of their promise, they would themselves be liable to God's wrath and destruction, since his name has been involved in the process. Verse 21, and the rulers said to them, let them live, but let them be woodcutters and water carriers for all the congregation, as the rulers had promised them. Then Joshua called for them, and he spoke to them, saying, why have you deceived us, saying, we are very far from you when you dwell near us? Now, therefore, you are cursed, and none of you shall be freed from being slaves, woodcutters and water carriers for the house of my God. So they answered Joshua and said, because your servants were clearly told that the Lord your God commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. Therefore, we were very much afraid for our lives because of you and have done this thing. And now here we are in your hands. Do with us as it seems good and right to do to us. The honor of Yahweh is at stake here. And his very name implies he is the God who faithfully keeps every one of his promises. So to now turn against the Gibeonites would be to infer that God's word is unreliable, that his character is flimsy and capricious, that his actions are unpredictable. No, his name is not to be trodden underfoot because of his people's foolish sin. However remorseful they may feel, however inconvenient it may prove to them, there is no alternative for Israel. For the Gibeonites, yes, it meant their lives were to be spared, but their future was one of service. In making them cutters of wood and drawers of water, the Israelites are reverting to the script of the law of Moses in Deuteronomy 20, and the practice seems already to have been active regarding the aliens within the land of the people of Israel. As Joshua makes clear, this is punishment for their deception. The primary need for wood and water was for the ministry of the tabernacle, but verse 27 indicates the servant role was to be even bigger and wider than that. Gibeonites became a subservient people within Israel. They are perfectly straightforward in their response. Why did you deceive us? They've heard that in giving the land to the Israelites, the Lord your God had commanded Moses to destroy the inhabitants. So they're motivated by two fears. The first was the common human fear for just your own neck in the face of a powerful enemy. But the second was the fear of Israel's God, brought out in the phrase for a certainty. Although we know that their knowledge of Yahweh is minimal at this point, their awe for what he had already accomplished led them to sue for terms of peace. They're content to put themselves and their future into his hands by submitting to Joshua and the people of God. Whatever seems good and right in your sight, do it. This is a great statement of submission, which illustrates, as Proverbs 1 shows us, the fear of the Lord is indeed the beginning of wisdom. Verse 26, so he did to them and delivered them out of the hand of the children of Israel so that they did not kill them. And that day Joshua made them woodcutters and water carriers for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord in the place which he would choose, even to this day. This is a significant pointer in the book towards the future. Promises made in the name of Yahweh are never to be broken, as Israel's first king Saul was to sadly demonstrate. In 2 Samuel 21, when King David is on the throne, there are 3 years of famine in Israel, and he discovers that this is blood guilt on Saul and his house. Why? Because he put the Gibeonites to death. In his zeal for his country, Saul attempted to remove them and to break the oath that is sworn here by Joshua. But an oath sworn in the name of Yahweh can never be broken, even by an anointed king. The Gibeonites thus continue in Israel through the generations, even beyond the Babylonian exile, so that when the walls of Jerusalem are being rebuilt centuries later under Nehemiah, we find in his book in chapter 3, among the list of the builders, Melatiah the Gibeonite and the men of Gibeon. And at least one of David's mighty men in 1 Chronicles 12 is a Gibeonite. As we reflect on this curious incident, we can make several general observations. One unwise decision and commitment had continuing repercussions for both of these peoples down through the years. We should be particularly cautious about trusting our own sight, our own judgment, our own minds, since appearances can be deceptive and our own perspectives are always partial and limited. It's one of the reasons the Bible tells us not to judge people by what we see. Only the Lord can know the heart. This narrative becomes then a negative example by which we can better understand and reinforce what is positive in Proverbs 3, to trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. All these inferences, of course, are valid and useful, but the danger would be if I'd leave out the most important thing, which is what the Bible is about, and what Joshua is about, and what this chapter is about, which, as always, is God. He is always the hero of the narrative, and thus we can become confined to the human sphere in terms of just some good moral tips, ending up with a few bits of good advice and a moralizing tone. No. What is God teaching us here about Himself? Surely we're meant to see His overruling, sovereign hand in everything that happened, and through that, His total rule and ingenious, wise redirection of both the devil's attacks and of his people's weakness and fallibility. This incident is clearly a different sort of satanic attack on God and all of his purposes. It's much more cunning and subtle than outright hostile aggression by an army, but it is nonetheless real. The Gibeonite deception has all the marks of the devil's lies throughout. So it seems likely this incident represents an attempt to destroy Israel from within, bringing about Canaanite idolatry and immorality in the very heart of the nation, and so threatening the worship of the living God and the fulfillment of His stated purposes and promises. And how does God deal with the devil's devices? Well, He uses human agents to keep the altar fires in the temple burning and to keep the water well supplied for the cleansing rituals so as to continue, increase, and extend Israel's worship of the one true living God. The very thing and the very people that the enemy planned to destroy the people of God is instead used to enhance and preserve God's overruling providence. Now, that doesn't provide an easy excuse for sin or for failure, but it does give wonderful hope to those of us who are only too conscious of our past mistakes and sins and weaknesses. And in the incredible wisdom that belongs to God alone, notice He even causes the Gibeonites, the very agents of deception, to be rescued. It was their earthly temporal blessing that their lives here are spared, but their eternal blessing comes that they were made members of the community of Yahweh in Israel, yes, albeit as woodcutters and water carriers. That is the glory of Yahweh. He cannot be outmaneuvered by human cunning or hindered by human fallibility. The glory is shown in the grace that can turn a curse into a blessing, that can use our mistakes and foolishness and sin to bind us even more closely than ever to Him, that can reveal where we went wrong and make the outcome the means by which we can begin to go right. We think of those 95 sons of Gibeon rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem in Nehemiah 7. What privileges came their way because their lives were spared and then refocused on the tabernacle, the place of sacrifice and communion with God, the manifestation of His living presence among His people. In David Howard's words, they appear to have been fully assimilated among the Jews, as much believers in Israel's God as was Rahab and other foreign converts, and just as much recipients of God's grace. Neither the Gibeonites nor the Israelites here come out of the story untainted. But the grace of God superabounds over all human frailty and sin and failure. He indeed is the hero of the story. And that grace leads us directly and ultimately to the cross, where we see clearly in its most possible capital letters in Romans 5 that the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for the many. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. What questions have I left for you from this passage tonight?